Sunstone presents this live recording from the 1987 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 26th through the 29th. We take you to the Marriott Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
This session will conclude at 4:45, and we are going to have, during this session, two papers, followed by comments, and I will introduce the authors and subject as follows. The first paper is titled Dealing with Dissidents, Myths, Documents, and Faith by Richard P. Pohl. Richard Pohl received his bachelor's and master's degree from Texas Christian University and his PhD from Berkeley in history. He is a professor of history, former from Western Illinois University, where he taught for 22 years at BYU and also served as vice president for admission at Western Illinois University. He has edited a textbook titled Utah's History and also a co-author of a book titled Hugh B. Brown, His Life and Thoughts. He is married, has 3 daughters and 7 grandchildren. Following this paper, the second paper to be presented is titled Historicity and Faith, A Personal View of the Meaning of Faith, presented by David P. Wright. He received his bachelor's from the University of Utah, his master's and PhD at Berkeley in Biblical Studies. He is currently assistant professor at BYU for Hebrew and Near Eastern Languages. He has recently been published in a recent book titled The Disposal of Impurity and has been involved in several articles in significant scholarly reviews and journals. He will shortly be contributing to the Anchor Bible Dictionary. He is married and has 4 children. After those 2 papers have been presented, we will hear comments from Paul Hedegren. He received his bachelor's and master's from Brown University and his PhD from the University of Toronto. He is currently an assistant professor teaching philosophy at BYU and has published a book titled In Defense of Faith. He is married and has 5 children. If there is time remaining, given the constraints of the time given us, we will, at that point, proceed to a question and answer period, and we'll go to that point.
The study of history, whether as professional or non-professional, is fraught with the same perils as exploration of any field of knowledge. It is a peril aptly expressed in this slightly paraphrased language of Dean William Inge, quote, "The fruit of the tree of knowledge always drives us from some Garden of Eden." My subject today is dealing with dissonance, myths, documents, and faith. Let me say a few things about where I'm coming from before defining terms and exploring implications. I am a Mormon of the Liahona persuasion. I believe in God as the organizer and manager of the eternal enterprise in which we are all engaged. I believe in Christ as the great exemplar of righteousness and our Redeemer. I believe that we have the right and power to make choices, and that the choices make a difference. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that this church is prophetically led. I do not subscribe to the concepts of scriptural inerrancy or prophetic infallibility. I do believe that God will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to His work. I am a historian who accepts the challenge of the great 19th century German historian Leopold von Ranke to describe the past via eigentlich gewesen, as it actually was. I recognize that even isolated events cannot be described perfectly because of such human limitations as narrow perspective, ideological and emotional bias, faulty and selective memory, fragmentary and fraudulent records. Excuse me. This will be dry enough at best. An inability to deal with the total context of any happening, with regard to the causes, connections, and meanings of interrelated events, and the personalities, ideas, and motives of people, the historian should speak with even less certitude for obvious reasons. Still, I believe that a competent historian can get close enough to wie es eigentlich gewesen to generate provocative, often profitable, sometimes perilous knowledge. Let me first offer a provocative example that is neither perilous nor particularly profitable. The case of This Is the Place is drawn from my teaching experience. Today's Mormon students say they have grown up with about the same images that I first encountered over 60 years ago. The Latter-day Saints were driven out of Nauvoo for many reasons, all labeled persecution. Their prophet, Brigham Young, led them into an uncharted wilderness. After a long journey, Brigham, like Moses of old, recognized their destination, rose up in Wilford Woodruff's carriage and said, "This is the right place. Drive on." They went down into the Great Salt Lake Valley and began to make the desert blossom as a rose. A problem arises when one discovers that the statement, "This is the right place, drive on," was first attributed to Young by Woodruff more than 30 years after the pioneer advent. That time lapse may or may not prove anything. Even what Wilford Woodruff wrote at the time may not prove anything. But here's part of his journal entry for July 24, 1847. Quote, "This is an important day in the history of my life and the history of the church. After traveling from our encampment 6 miles, we came in full view of the great valley of the Salt Lake and land of promise held in reserve by the hand of God." Then he reported that, quote, "President Young expressed his full satisfaction in the appearance of the valley as a resting place for the saints and was amply repaid for his journey." End of the quote. Woodruff noted that they traveled about 4 miles down into the camp of, quote, "our brethren who had arrived 2 days before. They had broke about 5 acres of ground and commenced planting potatoes." End of the quote. It is very clear from this contemporary record that, at least in Woodruff's judgment, the hand of the Lord was in the selection of the Latter-day Saints' new home. The only surprising point is that the memorable Pioneer Day words do not appear in this account. They do turn up many years later when Woodruff looks back upon the event, and they nicely epitomize the sentiments that Brigham Young may have expressed, even in those very words. But it is very clear that the journal account does something to the Pioneer Day tradition, because there were people down there plowing and planting potatoes by the time Brigham Young said, "This is the right place," or whatever it was that he said. Their action obviously had not awaited upon this prophetic identification of the spot. That decision had been made earlier as Young considered the options with his colleagues, studied the available geographic information about the Great Salt Lake Valley, and received at least provisional confirmation that this, in the Lord's judgment, was the place. Some things in the past are more important than others, more useful than others. We remember them best, and we recall them in association with the purpose or cause or value that makes them useful. Sometimes an alteration of the event, wie es eigentlich gewesen, occurs in this process. This brings us back to the term myth. Most dictionaries insist that a myth must be fictitious, like a fairy tale. However, that is not what it means to us historians. A historical myth is an idealized version of something or someone that once happened. It is what the memory of an event becomes after people, usually for reasons involving group values, have transformed it so that it is more useful. The process of myth-making distills from the past elements that motivate people to be more patriotic, generous, loving, or virtuous in some other dimension. This process of taking something from historic experience and converting it by addition, subtraction, modification, or revision into a value-laden symbolic memory can be observed in many contexts. Washington was hardly dead before the myth-making process began. The cherry tree was added because Parson Weems wanted to make Washington's honesty vivid for children. A Valley Forge prayer that may never have been uttered became one of the most familiar images of the father of our country. A clear indication of the mythologizing process is the visual myths that gradually emerge. The pictures of the pilgrims landing, or the seagulls devouring the crickets. The statue of Joseph and Emma at the Nauvoo Visitor Center is a beautiful idealization of these very important people. The statue of Brigham Young on the BYU campus is another. It's fair to say that you may know you have become a myth when they make a statue of you. Unless, of course, you are a demagogue who commissions your own statue, a clear sign that you expect to become a myth. Let us turn next to the tools of the historians. If an event is in the recent past, they have the testimony of witnesses, people who were there or who heard about it from people who were there. They also have the artifacts that the people leave behind for archaeologists, anthropologists, and antique collectors to find. Mostly, however, the historians work with documents written on paper, papyrus, wood, metal, stone, or some other material that convey information. Only when there are documents can one really begin to do history. I have had the interesting, delightful, sometimes exasperating opportunity to reconstruct the lives of three great men using these tools. I've tried to recover Hugh B. Brown, Howard J. Stoddard, and Henry D. Moyle from the memories of people who knew them, the objects they accumulated, and the documents they left. An illustration from this research leads to the third term of my title, dissonance. The case of the disappointed Canadian officer concerns President Brown, surely one of the favorite LDS general authorities of the 20th century, as a session devoted to him yesterday witnesses. One of the great experiences of my life was working with my good friend, the late Eugene Campbell, on his biography. Our last meeting with him was to report that the book was in press. He was bedfast and near death, but he still had his smile and his wit. When we told him the book was almost ready, he said, "We can call it my obituary." I said, "Oh no, President Brown, this is far more than that." He said, "Maybe we should call it Son of Obituary." Many of you have heard the story of the currant bush. In summary, it tells how Hugh B. Brown, as an officer in the Canadian Army in the First World War, took a contingent of troops to England, expecting to lead them into combat and anticipating a promotion in the process. At a critical point, he was called in for an interview. The general fussed and stalled and then was called away, giving Brown opportunity to glance at the papers on the desk. On his service record in very legible letters was written, "This man is a Mormon." Denied the appointment, Major Brown was resentful. Then he recalled the current Bush complaining of being pruned too short, and his telling the Bush, "You've been cut back so that you can get the growth that you're intended for." It's a wonderful story. The problem with it is that, on the basis of the documents, it isn't true. Hugh B. Brown was a good and very popular officer, and he did go overseas expecting advancement. But when he got to England, he discovered what the history of that war clearly establishes, that more enlisted men than field-grade officers were being killed in France. By 1917, recruits were going to the front as replacements, not as new combat units, and there was no place for all of the officers who had trained them. The Journal of Major Brown's Aide suggests that personal favoritism was behind the selection of one of the other contenders for advancement. Contemporary documents also show, however, that Brown went back to Canada disappointed without ever having the interview that he requested. As the soldiers he took over began to die, some Albertans made snide comments about slackers. Here is what he wrote in his journal then. Quote, "I spent most of May at home visiting family and friends and learned by bitter experience of being misjudged, for some who had appeared to be my friends were most harsh in their criticism of my returning home, thinking I came on account of my fear of the battle line. But God knows I did not have any choosing and that I tried to do my duty and play the game." End of the quote. In such circumstances, one can imagine the parable of the current Bush beginning to take shape. From the time it appeared in print in 1939 until President Brown's death 36 years later, it evolved further, as such tales do. President Brown was a storyteller par excellence, and he knew what good storytellers know, that you use what works with the crowd. You are making a point. What is one to do with this story? Gene Campbell and I fretted and then told the World War events as we had reconstructed them and fell back on Elder Harold B. Lee for protection. In writing of President Brown's appointment as an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve, Lee had mentioned the episode in terms that we felt that the document supported. So we quoted him. We never made a judgment on the current Bush story, but used it in another chapter without the military details. What to do with a story in a book is a small thing. What separating the myth from the documents does to the image of President Hugh B. Brown, each individual must judge for himself. I still love and respect him very much after discovering this chink in his armor, and chinks in some of the other stories that did very well, too. A problem with myths and documents relates to the concept of cognitive dissonance. You learn things that don't fit with what you have learned before, and the experience is jarring. It may be a little jar, or it may be traumatic. Trauma is likely to occur when new information is inconsistent, incongruent, or incompatible with what you have previously regarded as important truth. An example is what happens when some children learn that there is no Santa Claus. Emerging modern European society had similar difficulty when someone suggested, on the basis of new data, that the Earth was not the center of the universe. Many important concepts and values hung on the pre-Copernican perceptions of heaven and earth. People had a hard time adjusting to the new knowledge. Indeed, a few people in our own day still resist. I'll illustrate this problem of cognitive dissonance with some further examples and then turn to dissonance management in history, particularly Mormon history. To save time, I'm skipping the case of the missing convention, which is described in a brochure that Peter Crawley wrote to explain the document that is the 2,000,000th volume in the Harold B. Lee Library collections. This rare book, Constitution of the State of Deseret, with the journal of the convention which formed it, and the proceedings of the legislature consequent thereon, is a pamphlet of 16 pages, published in 1849. You can make a credible rationalization for it, and Crawley does. But this document is, in its content, as fraudulent as the donation of Constantine and the Salamander letter. There was no statehood convention in 1849. It is still precious, the document, but it does raise questions, especially if you have difficulty coping with the fact that a Latter-day Saint First Presidency published it. There is dissonance in other pioneer stories, the seagulls and crickets, for example, and the traditional account of the calling of the Mormon battalion. Think of what has happened to the pioneer treks. Although tens of thousands of people came west between 1847 and 1869, the myth-making process has reduced the pioneer experience to Brigham Young's advance company and the handcart pioneers of 1856, neither of them representative. Young's caravan of 143 men, 3 women, and 2 children was hardly the demographic mix to build up Zion in the Rocky Mountains. The handcart migration has been reduced to one heroic, tragic episode. Although 3,000 people crossed the plains with handcarts between 1856 and 1860, the only ones remembered are the members of the Willie and Martin companies who either didn't make it or did so with severe frostbite. The myth invites reflection. Which is the more faith-promoting experience? To cross the plains with nothing more serious than blisters, or to leave one's feet along the way? Such incongruities, minor or major dissonances abound. One may ask, what difference do they make? The answer is little, if nothing important is at stake. I suspect that very little depends on whose crops were saved by the seagulls, or whose great-grandparents suffered with the handcart companies. On the other hand, it may make a great deal of difference if the myth has become a significant feature of some Garden of Eden. A danger in some historical myths is that by depicting levels of aspiration and accomplishment that transcend the historical events, they lead us to inaccurate assessments of ourselves. An example is the point so often raised in talking about the pioneers. We could never do that. To which I reply, with documentary support, that those people did what they did because they had to do it. We do not know what we would do in their shoes. Some of us might lie down by the path and sing the fourth verse of Come, Come, Ye Saints. But most of us, I believe, would tough it out. People have a capacity to rise to challenges. If people grow up believing that the heroes and heroines of their past were a different kind of people, and I can't resist parenthetically observing here that we're having some things said about the founding fathers in this bicentennial year that bring us, that involve the myth question in some rather dramatic and fascinating ways. If we grow up believing there were a different kind of people without the human traits and vulnerabilities that we have, they will have been ill-served by their history. The greater the disparity between myth and event, the greater the potential trauma in confronting the past via Eigenlicht gewesen, and the more natural the tendency to respond irrationally. Ancient history tells of a soldier who stumbled into town with the report that he was the only survival of a the only survivor of a great battle, and he was killed for bringing the bad news. I turn now to more traumatic dissonance, a case in which the discovery of documents has had substantial impact upon an important faith-related historical myth. It also illustrates several approaches to dissonant management and permits me to draw my own conclusions. It is the case of the Book of Abraham. The discovery of some of the Egyptian papyri associated with the Pearl of Great Price certainly challenged the LDS tradition, the historical myth, that the Book of Abraham is a literal translation of an ancient document. The recovery and identification of the Sensen text presents a twofold problem of dissonance. One problem involves the LDS concept or concepts of translation. If the book did not derive in any linguistic sense from the papyrus documents with which its origin is associated, was there a significant connection between them? The second problem involves the LDS concept or concepts of revelation. If the book did not come from the papyri, did it come from God? The dissonance, the incongruity between the pictures and texts of the Book of Abraham, bothered me when I read the work as an undergraduate, possibly because of something I did in the pre-existence, and possibly because of my exposure to textual criticism at Texas Christian University. Being under no urgent necessity to impose harmony, I adopted stimulating and helpful ideas from the book and left the question alone, as any lazy Liahona would. When the recovery of the papyri forced the issue, I sampled a little of the apologetic literature, found it unsatisfactory, and left my own position unarticulated until James Allen and Glenn Leonard gave me a superbly phrased formulation in the story of the Latter-day Saints. This is, I again interject, a volume that anybody who's interested in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints ought to have in his library, and it is happily available to us now again. Quote, "The exact relationship between the ancient scrolls and the printed text of the Book of Abraham has been a matter of controversy. Although translations by both LDS and other scholars make it clear that the papyri were not part of the Abraham text, church scholars suggest that the scrolls themselves may simply have been the catalyst that turned Joseph's mind back to ancient Egypt and opened it to revelation on the experience of Abraham. Joseph may have received these ideas the same way he did those of the inspired translation of the Bible. In that instance, acting without original documents, the prophet's only claim is that by divine inspiration he was able to replace incorrect with correct ideas and restore the original biblical meaning. Even the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift of power of God and power of God rather than through any prior knowledge of ancient language. When applied to Mormons," and I'm still quoting from Alan Leonard, "when applied by Mormons to Joseph Smith, the term translator thus has a special meaning." End of the quotation. Why Joseph Smith thought it important to provide partial explanations of the pictures associated with the Book of Abraham is, to me, part of the larger enigma, that is the prophet. I wish that he hadn't. I also wish that the Alan Leonard interpretation of translator had wider currency among today's Latter-day Saints. That brings me to the second problem. If the Book of Abraham is not from the papyri, is it from God? The Alan Leonard formulation infers an affirmative answer, to which I will add this personal observation. If one prophet can hear God in a burning bush, it is possible for another to sense him in a mummy's wrappings. This was less of a problem during my undergraduate days because there was less pressure within the church to identify revelation with such dogmas as prophetic infallibility and scriptural inerrancy. We quoted the 8th and 9th articles of faith as though the words as far as it is translated correctly, and he will yet reveal many great and important things, had real meaning. We took Joseph Smith seriously when he said that some of his own revelations might be from man or the devil. And it helped us to cherish the great insights in his teachings without worrying unduly about Zelph or the Kinderhook plates or whether that figure in the Pearl of Great Price is Abraham on an altar. The relatively recent preoccupation with institutional unity and individual security has brought us today, however, to the point where dissonance must be denied. This effort to make everything tidy does not, in my view, stem from doctrine or even institutional necessity, but from the idiosyncrasies of some leaders and the psychological needs of many followers. Without digging further into the why question, I want to make a point or two about the prevalence of the denial of dissonance and the degree of its success. Authoritarian pronouncement is, of course, one technique of denial, well represented in the literature of the new LDS orthodoxy. Since the gospel is true and all truth is harmonious, perceived incongruities in church teaching and practice must reflect the frailty of the observer. Since the scriptures are substantially inerrant, now that the footnotes from the prophet's revision are there to smooth out rough places in the Bible, neither fossils nor floating axes need trouble the faithful. Since the public utterances of the prophets are almost always inspired and cover almost every consequential topic, one needs only quasi-authoritative help with the odd incongruity in the Journal of Discourses to remain secure against the buffetings of dissonance and doubt. Reliance on selected experts is another way to finesse dissonance. My good friend Hugh Nibley is a superb example. Since he gained unique status as defender of the faith with his rebuttal to the Brody Book, he has become a security blanket for Latter-day Saints to whom dissonance is intolerable. Having known Hugh for almost 40 years and found him to be talented, bright, in some areas brilliant, hardworking, prolific, engaging, and delightfully witty, I am of the opinion that he has all along been playing games with his Mormon audience. This opinion has been reinforced by the thoughtful and provocative addresses he has made to several such audiences since leaving the classroom. But the service he has rendered the church by doing his thing has been substantial. Dr. Nibley's contribution to dissonance management, is not so much what he has written as that he has written. On the basis of no scientific evidence whatever, I suggest that relatively few Latter-day Saints read the Nibley books that they give to one another or the copiously annotated articles he has contributed to church publications. It is enough for most of us that they are there. We have a scholar who has met the scholars on their own ground and established that the dissonances they point to are only apparent, not real. As Hugh retires from the lists, other defenders of the faith are coming forward to perform this service. Discouraging inquiry is yet another way of denying dissonance. I refer not only to the formal and informal restraints on academic investigation with which many here are familiar, but to the general inhibition of free discussion in the educational programs of the church. As a teacher who sees questions as stepping stones to learning, in both college and church classes, I am perturbed that the highly structured and correlated lessons prepared for our Sunday and seminary consideration repress inquiry, even by the teachers, and treat questions from class members as impediments to covering the material. Where the scriptural segments under study have the potential to raise questions, teachers are counseled to use prepackaged answers and avoid controversy. The apparent intent and observable result is to produce bland instruction in which acquiescent students read or recite on cue, and even contradictory opinions are heard without demur. The capacity to perceive dissonance is dulled. There's a touch of irony in all this, because Mormons of both Iron Rod and Liahona complexion have shown remarkable capacity to accommodate dissonance when it has been unavoidable. The Pearl of Great Price has survived the recovery of the papyri, with Dr. Nibley's help or in spite of it. The discovery that certain of God's children are not going to have to wait until the millennium for the priesthood has been accommodated with grace, even by those whose prior concepts of the plan of salvation were shaken by it. The Joseph Smith Third Blessing document had already been accommodated by most testimonies before it was exposed as a forgery requiring no accommodation. As seer stones in Freemasonry are found to have figured prominently in the Reformation, in the Restoration, similar outcomes may be expected. What is the moral? A cynical view might be that belief will overcome evidence. I prefer a more hopeful interpretation, paraphrasing language first used in another concept. What matters most must not be at the mercy of what matters least. How well, how righteously life is lived does not depend on either myths or documents about the past. The myth-making process contributes to the pursuit of righteousness to the extent that it provides ideal models and motivating traditions that are consistent with truth. The historians with their documents contribute to the pursuit of righteousness to the extent that they check the myth-making capability to generate and perpetuate untruths and half-truths and even to sanctify unrighteousness. God only knows the past, wie's eigentlich gewesen. Whether we are myth-makers or myth-shakers, we see history through a glass darkly. Given our human limitations and the caveats expressed in the 8th and 9th Articles of Faith, we must expect to encounter cognitive dissonance, even in the sphere of faith. As God's free agent children, we have the right and the responsibility to choose how we will cope with it. Thank you.
Recently, much has been said about the issue of history and faith. As scholars have studied more intensively what the character of our Mormon heritage is, and as tensions have arisen from resulting discoveries, many have striven in lecture and print to find solutions to conflicts between what faith feels and what the intellect understands. This paper is part of that tradition of spiritual and intellectual exploration, but differs in its emphasis. It explores how one can maintain faith in the scriptures and the prophets that produced them, as one begins to understand that the historical nature of our scriptures is not necessarily that which they and tradition have claimed for them. Many Latter-day Saints, not unexpectedly, share the idea that what scripture, the central and most authoritative corpus of our religious literature, openly or superficially claims to have happened, really happened. That is, stories it presents as historical events must be, for the most part, historically accurate. Many also share the complementary notion that for the scriptures to have any power to motivate one to righteousness, or for the church to be true, they must be essentially historically correct. Most Mormons would say, for example, that the Bible story about a catastrophic world flood is factual. For them, this story is historically accurate because it is recounted in the Bible, which is Scripture, God's Word. Similarly, many would also say that if the Bible says a big fish swallowed Jonah, that he preached to Nineveh, and that city repented, that is historically correct. But those who have read critical historical studies on the Bible know that the historical accuracy of these stories is really in doubt. And not only the accuracy of these stories, but that of many others in the Bible. Indeed, much of the Bible is of questioned historical value. Even the historical books of the Bible, like Samuel and Kings and the Gospels of the New Testament. This is not all. More and more scholars are investigating the historical nature of our ancient LDS scriptures, that is, the Book of Mormon, the Joseph Smith revision of the Bible, the Book of Abraham, and the stories about antiquity couched or interspersed in the Doctrine and Covenants, and are finding that if these works are not completely modern, that is, from Joseph Smith's time, they are at least to some extent updated with the thoughts and language from the time of Joseph Smith. In other words, they are not completely accurate historically. Such conclusions in the past have been challenging to me, according to Richard's paper, and certainly are and will be to other members of the church just encountering them. Ideally, one might hope that such historical data did not exist or were clear aberrations of frenzied minds to be easily rejected or ignored, but they are not. Having studied the Old Testament and related fields for a dozen years, I find that despite evidential lacunae and hermeneutical considerations and cautions, and that's a disclaimer, which we can talk about later, many of the more general critical judgments about the historical character of Scripture are sound. This situation has forced me to reconsider the way in which the Scriptures are the basis of faith and how these writings can stimulate and encourage faith and be spiritually instructive. In this presentation, I would like to consider some of the ways that one can maintain faith in and derive benefit from the Scriptures despite conclusions about their historical character. In what follows, I will treat five ideas that relate to the maintenance of faith. The first two, that is, what our reactions to new scholarly information should be and the avoidance of setting incorrect historical ideals for ourselves, are of a general nature and apply to all areas of Mormon historical investigation, not just Scripture. The last three, that is, that historical Scripture can be of value, the problem of Scripture is a proof for faith, and studying and teaching the Scripture relate more specifically to the question of how to use Scripture upon realization and discovery that about the historical character of Scripture. I must add that my presentation here is necessarily laconic and brief, being an abridgment of a paper that is twice its size, which in itself is continually being refined and expanded. Every day we are bombarded with new information that has to be assimilated to our perception of reality. This is sort of a summary of what Richard has said so far. Much information we encounter causes no real difficulty. It is complementary to what we already understand. But often we encounter information which is counter to what our view of the world is. The encounter of contrary information causes what psychologists and sociologists call cognitive dissonance. In simple terms and in regard to the thesis of the paper, three reactions are historically possible. The first two reactions that I describe here are extremes, and they are more a caricature than a description of anyone or a group of people in particular. One reaction a person may have to dissonant information is to reject it completely or to downplay it as being insignificant. The received tradition or understanding is thought to be the standard against which any new information is judged legitimate. If the new information does not accord, it is not true or significant. One reacting thus sees scholarship and other intellectual creativity and exploration as a threat. One reacting, the difficulty with this view is that it shuts one up to what the past has said and does not allow for the discovery of truth. In a way, it denies the Mormon concept of continuing revelation, the notion that we believe in truth from whatever avenue it may come or derive. This perspective is highly pessimistic in my view, since it implies that man cannot investigate things historically or otherwise and come to proper conclusions. It makes persons dependent upon tradition and external judgment for answers. The one in this position may seek answers in a scholarly way that justified threatened traditional thought. The reaction instead is often obscurantism. Subordinates who bring challenging questions to such a person for an answer are often told not to worry about troubling issues, to ignore them and believe in the traditional perspective. Of course, the rejected ideas and others like them will constantly be on hand to challenge the traditional view. If this first response be thought of as narrow-minded and even arrogant, the response at the other extreme, that is, rejecting the church, its tradition, which includes its scriptures and even God, is equally narrow-minded and arrogant. In view of our limited ability to learn more than just a slice of what the world is all about, it is certainly premature. This response fallaciously generalizes that if there are difficulties with some aspects of Mormon tradition, that all of it must be valueless or in error, that it is uninspired and that God is not behind it. This response has one advantage over the previous one. Dissonant information is no longer a haunting challenge, but it is an escape from intellectual honesty and can result in spiritual despair and pessimism.
This is the end of side one.
Rhetorically, the proper one, is to, after analyzing new data and ideas and finding them to be correct, rethink the traditional explanation in faith. Rethink the traditional explanation in faith. That is, with the understanding that the Latter-day Saint religion and experience is of God, the presupposition that it is so, one is to ask how God's hand is to be seen in this new perception of history. In this way, tradition is reconsidered and improved upon, new understanding is reached, but faith in the main metaphysical principles, that is, God, that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that the standard works, for want of a better term, are scriptural, is preserved. This reaction allows for a scholar to work rather fully with the methods of scholarship and accept its results, while at the same time accepting and promoting dimensions of faith. Connected with the issue of response to cognitive dissonance is the problem of establishing incorrect ideals and understandings in the area of theology and religious history. In other words, establishing myths. Often before any deep, concentrated, and truly scholarly study is performed, members of the church determine that something must be or must have been the case in regard to these areas. They form a prior expectation of, for example, how God reveals himself to man, how prophets should behave, or in terms of our present concern, the nature of the scripture's historical character. Many examples could be given of such uncarefully formulated conclusions, both in our own tradition and in religious history generally. To keep the matter short, adopting incorrect historical and theological ideals and perspectives sets us up for a spiritual fall. When these become the warp and woof of our religious perceptions and testimony, as soon as we discover on our own or others tell us, for example, that this or that part of Scripture is not historical, we may begin to doubt the value of Scripture and even in the end reject all faith in the tradition. The solution I have in mind specifically regarding the problem of the historicity of Scripture is reflected in the a posteriori approach for the study of Scripture. It's described by Raymond Brown in his book, The Critical Meaning of the Bible. In this work, he writes specifically of the question of biblical inerrancy, found in his context among fundamentalist sectors of the Catholic tradition. He observes that taking an a priori view that everything in the Bible is inerrant is an unmitigated disaster. By adopting this approach, one wastes time in, as he says, the creation of ingenious implausibilities and turns exegesis into apologetics. The more correct approach, he argues, is letting the Scripture indicate to us what its character is. This a posteriori approach allows the scholar and the believer to develop a proper understanding of the human and divine elements in the sacred writings. We Mormons should employ a similar approach in investigating our scriptures. We should let them indicate to us what their historical character is, rather than imposing upon them what we would like it to be or what tradition seems to demand for them. I turn now to some specific issues regarding the historical accuracy of Scripture. One of the main questions coming to mind when finding out parts of the Scripture are not historical is how can such literature be of any spiritual and religious value? Can unhistorical Scripture lead to righteousness? For example, if the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac did not happen more or less as Genesis 22 says it did, and many Old Testament scholars would say we cannot trust this and other patriarchal stories as being historically accurate, can it really be an impetus for faith in God? Can it inculcate in us the virtue of sacrifice? The answer to such a query is an emphatic yes from my point of view. Fully realizing the historical nature of Scripture does not necessarily lead to a lessening of faith or righteousness. In fact, it can lead to a stronger spiritual life. True, upon accepting historical conclusions, our traditional understandings do not remain the same. They must be refined and redirected. But one at this point stands upon a new threshold of understanding, where the Scriptures can be more thoroughly and deeply appreciated, and a stronger and more profound faith can be cultivated. For one who has not yet accepted conclusions of historical scholarship, the acceptance of such appears to be a very dangerous, even heretical thing. But those who have made the paradigm shift and have this, at the same time retained faith in the existence of God and the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith, find their new perspective exhilarating. One point we often fail to observe is that spiritual truth does not need to be conveyed in a factual historical context. Many important truths are conveyed in fictional settings, as any reader of literature will attest. Lest one say that the world's fiction cannot be used as an example of fiction in Scripture, recall that Jesus used parables, completely fictional stories, for presenting some of his greatest truths. And most notably, Mormons are familiar with a setting for great truths and covenants in the temple ceremony, which is to a large extent fictional. Thus, fictional or historical settings that have been elaborated significantly so that they say little about real history can be vehicles for great ideas and spiritual truths. The message of Scripture is not necessarily dependent upon their historical accuracy or verity. Indeed, it may be argued that completely or partially fictional settings or elaboration must be used to convey messages of spiritual importance. In this regard, maybe I'm arguing that it's necessary to create myth. Another issue that must be addressed is the tendency for those who discover that the Scriptures are not entirely historical to read the text with a negative, even fault-finding attitude. Reading with this attitude prevents spiritual experiences. This situation may turn the reader to believe the Scriptures are false and have no value. This reaction can be overcome by reading the Scriptures with a faith attitude that new historical conclusions do not remove God from the sacred writings and from the world of spiritual experience. In other words, one must admit the Scriptures of this type are God's will and be humble enough to look for God's hand there. But one may still ask, how can faith be sustained on stories that do not reflect real experiences between God and man? With Genesis 22 in mind as an example, if Abraham did not act in the way the chapter describes, and if God did not act in the way described, how can this function as a proof or evidence that God works with and influences man? I would argue that though a particular story or part of Scripture be shown not to be strictly historical, the story does not turn out to be unfaith-promoting. It is true that the story loses some of its significance, but it gains a new significance from a different perspective. One new way to look at the story is as a statement of the faith of the community that preserved and elaborated it, or that composed it. It is an expression of their faith that God and man can interact so. For example, the community that preserved Genesis 22 did so in part for the relevance it had for the spiritual significance of the temple in the days of Solomon or thereafter. Without going into too much detail, verse 14 says, "And Abraham named that site Adonai Yireh, whence the present saying, on the mount of the Lord there is vision." The mount mentioned here is probably the Temple Mount. Therefore, while the story may not teach specifically about the historical Abraham, it does teach that the Israelites in the monarchic period believed God's presence was to be felt at the Jerusalem Temple. It is a statement of their faith in God's dealing with them. By such an approach, we discover meaning beyond the superficial, or, as an anthropologist might say, the explicit or manifest level of the text. After historical analysis, we discover a religious, a faith community applied meaning that is latent or implicit in the text. Another example more central to Mormon concerns comes from the first chapter of the Book of Moses, which tells of a theophanic experience Moses supposedly had in which he saw God face to face and he talked with him. There is good evidence suggesting that Joseph Smith's revision of the Bible is not a restoration of ancient parts of the Bible that have somehow fallen out of our present text, but is a 19th century updating rewriting of the Bible, biblical text, according to Joseph's theological conceptions. Again, I stress this does not mean the work is therefore uninspired. From this perspective, Moses 1 may not tell us so much about Moses and his faith as it does about Joseph and his faith. Indeed, from this vantage point, the first few verses of the chapter may actually reflect Joseph's own theophanic experience in his early years. Here the prophet attests pseudonymously through the figure Moses, contrary to the common belief of his day, that it is possible for persons to encounter God. Thus this passage may be one of the earliest, though indirect, evidences that Joseph Smith had such a spiritual experience. A final issue which deserves much attention can only be briefly discussed is how we should study and teach the scripture in the context of Mormonism as we seek and begin to understand the historical character of our scriptures. One of the first things we must do in our studies, of course, something presupposed throughout this essay, is to engage in the historical critical study of these sacred writings. We need to look at the scriptures using the approach described earlier by Raymond Brown and discern their true historical provenance as far as we can and what the nature of their authorship is. This historical study would provide a sound basis upon which other types of interpretation could arise. But if historical analysis is necessary, it certainly is not the end of our study in the Mormon context. A faith community requires that Scripture be applied in a relevant way so that the community may learn from it and be spiritually benefited. Pursuing historical examination alone often places a gulf between the text and reader. Therefore, other methods of interpretation must be employed, which draw an analogy between the text and reader, or which otherwise make it meaningful to the contemporary community. Contemporary biblical scholarship provides examples of many literary approaches that accentuate the religious significance of a story or text, and thus allow ready application to the faith community. And I'll skip describing those particular approaches. One approach that has particular appeal to me, however, one that allows for full historical analysis, but at the same time allows for a positive assessment of later interpretations and understandings of a particular scriptural passage or book, is what may be called the history of interpretation approach. This is where one studies the original text in its proper historical setting, ascertains its meaning in that context, and examines later interpretations of that text in an attempt to understand how the various interpretations have been given throughout the decades or centuries could have arisen. By this method, the plurality of interpretations that usually arise around a given passage can be explained and appreciated. This method, moreover, takes into account the various traditional interpretations which might otherwise be neglected through employing another approach. And I might add that a good example of this approach can be found in the, or at least an incipient example of this approach can be found in the commentary by Brevard Childs on the Book of Exodus, published by Westminster Press, of course in a different religious tradition. Now, as we study, and particularly as we teach and write about the scriptures using these various methods in the context of the community of believers, we should do so carefully, with love and in righteousness. It is so easy to become sensationalist when new perspectives are discovered. One may, in the interest of prodding students and fellow saints to think or in displaying new insights, cause them to doubt the validity of their moral values and faith. Now, I am not advocating here the notion that sometimes it is better to leave some truths unsaid. This is hardly tenable in an academic situation or in a religion that claims it has truth or claims to be true. I am advocating that that as one rethinks tradition, one needs to also encourage faith and show how it can be sustained in view of new information. One should balance discovery with the cultivation of faith. In conclusion, the purpose of this essay has not been to decide which of our scriptures or which of their parts are historically accurate and which are not. I have, in passing, given various judgments about the historical character of passages or books of scripture. These were included more for elucidation of my thesis rather to indicate that the final word has been said about each issue. What I have tried to show here is that there is much for us to learn about our sacred writings, and that we need not be afraid of our faith as we critically and lovingly examine them. It is my hope that the Church will grow and blossom as we more vigorously push back the bounds of ignorance that encircle what we know about ourselves and our traditions. In my view, the pursuit of truth, in this way that I've described, will only strengthen our faith and our community. The lack of this pursuit of truth, I think, will hold us back in reaching the great mission and possibilities and potentialities that we have. Thank you.
I appreciate the interesting and thought-provoking papers that we have heard. I've had an opportunity to prepare some written comments in regard to them, but feel that perhaps time wouldn't permit that. So if you would, I would like to just kind of summarize some of my comments and then perhaps read one of the short parts that I've prepared. May I take the papers in the reverse order in which they occurred, first dealing with the questions in regard to Scripture? I suppose the general form of my comments would be this. There is our traditional, if you will, belief. Then evidence comes along suggesting something needs to be modified. And then we have the concern for the accommodation of that change of what's inconsistent with the existing belief. My first principal concern is that we be constantly very, very careful to ensure that the modification is necessary. In other words, are the reasons demanding the change sufficient? I am not always certain that that is the case. Now, into the context of Scripture, certainly if we take the Scriptures tend to be somewhat episodic, and we could consider perhaps each little part and ask, is this actual? Did this actually happen? I seriously doubt that anyone could claim that everything described in the Scriptures actually happened. Consider, for example, the parables. Was there really a good Samaritan who actually walked along that path? Whether or not there was, I suspect most people think, look, he's making a story up here. Would not require historical actuality, if you will, for that. The significance and its usefulness is independent of its historical accuracy. But the question is, how many of the parts of the Bible or the Scripture can be so viewed? Much of the focus of attention on these issues has been on the questions of the preservation of religious value or religious meaning. Both of these, may readily concede, I really am puzzled why people should be in dispute over this. I mean, when you consider that people find religious values in such strange things as the consumption of kinds of mushrooms, I mean, almost anything, it seems, can be of religious value and of religious meanings. I don't think that to be a significant matter. I think more interesting, perhaps, are these questions. If meaning is preserved, is the identity of meaning preserved? And there it seems that in many cases it is not. For example, suppose you take the raising of Lazarus. Now, if you say that actually happened, part, if you will, of the meaning of that passage is the power of Jesus over death. But if you take it as fictional, then you're derived of that possible, if you will, meaning. So there can be a change of meaning in the considering of a passage not to have actually occurred. A second one has to do, and it's a little bit of technical language if I could use here, it has to do with the implication for the justification of existential assertions. Now, in logic, we consider an assertion existential if for it to be true, some kind of entity must exist. Most of our interesting religious assertions are existential. We say God exists. Joseph Smith as a prophet is also an existential assertion. If Joseph Smith did not exist, that sentence could not be true. Whereas, in contrast, there are other statements such as all unicorns have horns, which may be true even though no unicorn exists. But in religion, as well as in ordinary life, most of our interesting assertions are existential. Now, we consider, for example, the Book of Mormon as given principally as a testimony that Jesus is the Christ. That is an existential assertion. If we take a passage to be non-historically accurate, then it is devoid of the possibility of providing justification for the existential assertion. Now, to put it generally, if we were to consider the entire Book of Mormon to be fabrication, it could then logically be impossible to have to succeed in its purpose of testifying that Jesus is the Christ. You can't support the existential proposition. Also, there needs to be concern about the implications for the loss of hope of causal consequence. If I take, for example, the account of the resurrection of Jesus as fiction, though it may still have religious value and religious significance, I would lose the hope of a causal consequence that because he was resurrected, it will cause that I will be resurrected. Finally, we should consider the implications to the character of the author. I do admit that with the Old Testament, we're often very puzzled as to exactly who authors may be. This certainly is not the case with the Doctrine and Covenants, perhaps less so, or also so with the Book of Mormon, and maybe even the New Testament. But just as this one passage conveys, from Peter, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, if then all of the things which he then tells us didn't really happen, we could not help but conclude that Peter would be either mentally deranged or perniciously deceitful. And so there are implications to the character of the author. All right, let me now, if I might, leave that to the interesting issues raised by Professor Paul. First, may I share with him the concern about distortion. I have become to believe that in regard to, if you will, faith-promoting experiences, that if it didn't happen to us, we shouldn't tell it. So pervasive seem to be the tendencies for alteration and embellishment. Perhaps even if it does happen to us, we ought to write it down and restrict our later recitations to the reading of that record because of these tendencies. I think it's particularly important for us because I believe these signs that follow them that believe do in fact occur within the church. And I think an accurate and reliable account perhaps of some of these may be of considerable value. But I also ask or wonder that when we consider some of these things, we as I said, we need to very much consider how much really needs to be changed. Let me read briefly one thing. "One of the great problems of allowing a true account to degenerate into myth is that someone may later expose the inaccuracies of the myth and thereby reject even the underlying truths. For example, consider the pioneer story of the seagulls and the crickets. Some embellishments of the story claim that seagulls did not exist prior to 1848 in Salt Lake Valley, and that it is unnatural for a seagull to regurgitate while gorging on insects. In fact, it appears that seagulls have long existed in Salt Lake Valley, and it is natural for seagulls to regurgitate certain indigestible parts of insects, such as their legs. Now, upon discovering these facts, which are at variance with an embellished account of events, some people may be disposed to completely discount the possibility that the events as they actually occurred were nonetheless miraculous. I live in Provo and on rare occasions have seen seagulls in the area. However, during a recent grasshopper infestation, neither my garden nor, to my knowledge, anyone else's in the area's garden or field was blessed with the assistance of even one lackadaisical seagull, let alone a flock of ravenous ones. I'm not claiming on the basis of what appears to have actually occurred that the event was clearly miraculous with the Pioneer case. I'm simply claiming that solely on the account of the rejection of the two embellishments previously described, we cannot decidedly conclude that it was not miraculous. What is at issue is the determination of the natural likelihood of events occurring as they actually occurred. Okay, finally, if I might, when we are analyzing questions in history, I would suggest that there is in the consideration of people some certain moral restraints which do not exist in the consideration of objects. For example, if I wish to surmise whether or not my car is a good car, I think I'm quite free to speculate as I wish and perhaps to express my speculations. But in regard to the character of people, are we similarly free? And I would suggest that we are not. We have, for example, a commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Often I think that is understood in a very limited way to refer to thou shalt not lie against thy neighbor. But no, I think it's actually a little more encompassing than that. It simply says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, when we witness that something is the case, we are at least implicitly asserting that we have adequate grounds for the judgments which we make, or the judgment which we make. And if we think it is right, but we're not adequately justified, and it turns out to be false, then it would still seem that our witness is false. And if it's against the person, then it would be false witness against the person, which morally we should not engage in. All right, with these very general comments, now let me read briefly something to one of the specific issues. I have given what are some of my concerns connected with some of the general issues raised by Professor Paul. I would now like to address briefly some specific part of his paper. In the discussion of Hugh B. Brown, we read, many of you have heard the story of the currant bush. After summarizing the story, we read, it is a wonderful story. The problem with it is that on the basis of documents, it isn't true. At the end of the discussion of this story, we read, quote, what separating the myth from the documents does to the image of President Hugh B. Brown, each individual must judge for himself. I still love and respect him very much after discovering this chink in his armor, and chinks in some of the other stories that played very well, too. End of quote. If Professor Paul is correct, then President Brown completely fabricated a critical element in the story, the interview. I suggest that this is not an inconsequential allegation. As an apostle, President Brown is foremost a witness. If it were the case that he could make such complete fabrication of non-existent interviews, it seems that his credibility as a witness would be somewhat diminished. But did President Brown fabricate this element as alleged? To answer this, let's turn to the justification provided in the paper. We read, quote, contemporary documents also show, however, that Brown went back to Canada without ever having had the interview he requested. Unquote. End of quote. What is completely surprising here is that not only are relevant portions of the documents not quoted, but there is not even any reference to what these documents are. I consulted Professor Paul's book on President Brown and again found in the discussion of the pertinent events no references to the documents by which the conclusion reached could be justified. I'm not claiming there are no such documents. All I'm claiming is that even if Professor Paul is justified in believing that such an interview did not occur, we have been given no adequate reason to share in that belief. While leaving any conclusion on this matter to those who examine the pertinent documents, let me simply note that in the account given by Professor Paul in his book, his comments certainly suggest that such an interview may have taken place. We read, and I will quote from his book here, a paragraph, "Reassigned to Company C without command responsibility, Major Brown soon discovered the reason for the change. The Army had required each unit to declare a certain number of senior grade officers as surplus to be sent back to Canada, and Major Brown was notified that Colonel Carman had mentioned him as the one who could be best spared. It is apparent that his Batman felt that Hugh Brown was a victim of favoritism, for he wrote, quote, comments are unnecessary and unwise, unquote. The next day, January 17, Perry wrote, quote, the major has to report to the adjutant in London today, and before going to town, he wished to have an interview with a brigadier, but was refused, end of quote. In brackets again, he wrote, comments are unnecessary. The trip to London to seek reconsideration produced only a promise of a few weeks in France before the trip home. Even his expressed willingness to accept a lower rank if he could be assigned to combat did not change the outcome. Now, using only Professor Paul's book and the essay he read today, let us consider several pertinent questions. First, precisely what was Major Brown's disappointment? In the book, we read this quote from Harold B. Lee. He, referring to Major Brown, had been led to believe that upon arrival in England in command of one of those Canadian contingents, he would be promoted to a higher rank, possibly a brigadier general, and placed at the head of troops going into combat. We find here identified two expectations. One, being promoted in rank. Two, being placed at the head of troops going into combat. Now, he was denied both and even lost the command he had. But what mattered most? We are told in the book that Major Brown, quote, expressed willingness to accept a lower rank if he could be assigned to combat, end of quote, but still he was sent home. When in the book, Major Brown is quoted to refer to the bitter experience of returning home and receiving harsh criticism from those, quote, thinking I had come on account of my fear of the battle line, end of quote. Now, why was Major Brown denied not that which he simply hoped for, but that which President Lee described he had been led to believe he would receive? Let us go back to the long paragraph in the book, which we just quoted. Near the beginning, we read, the Army had required each unit to declare a certain number of senior grade officers as surplus to be sent back to Canada, and Major Brown was notified that Colonel Carman had mentioned him as one who could best be spared. In the very next sentence in the book, the explanation given of this decision was favoritism. But was it favoritism or prejudice? Suppose there is one opening and several applicants. If someone is selected for irrelevant personal reasons, we may say the others were not selected because of favoritism. But if many people are going to do something and one or a few is singled out to be denied, we would normally call this prejudice. Now, although the book suggests Major Brown's disappointment was because of favoritism, the circumstances suggest prejudice. Also notice that though a certain number were to be selected for return, the book states that Colonel Carman had mentioned Major Brown as one who could best be spared. This suggests prejudice, as does a letter quoted in the book. After Major Brown's return, a letter came from the battlefield in France to some citizens of Cardston, signed by five soldiers from Alberta. In it was said, this is now the letter quoted, we have no hesitancy in saying that Major Brown was the best officer we ever had in Canada, England, or in France. His efficiency and generous, kindly attitude towards his men gained him popularity wherever he went. There was no exception to this. There were a few who appeared to our eyes to be jealous of him and his methods. His ways were not their ways, and his ideals could not help but clash with theirs. And these few, happening to be his superiors in rank, thwarted his efforts and opportunities to come to France as he should have done. Now, that's the end of the quote of the letter recorded in the book. While there may have been favoritism in the selection of whomever was promoted, certainly in light of these circumstances, how could it be doubted that there was not also prejudice against him? Now to the precise question, did President Brown ever have a meeting, as he claims, with an officer during which he saw on a document pertaining to him the words, "He is a Mormon"? In Professor Paul's paper we have just heard, we read, contemporary documents also show, however, that Brown went back to Canada without ever having the interview that he requested, end of quote. Apparently, on this basis, Professor Paul has concluded the story is not true, at least in terms of the interview. Now let us go back to his book. There we read that Major Brown requested an interview with the brigadier, but was refused. First, we should ask, what reason have we to believe that the request could not have been later repeated and granted? Secondly, why should we suppose that the interview President Brown reports was with the brigadier? I don't recall the story in sufficient detail to remember clearly, but I wouldn't think he would be so specific as to name the officer with whom he claimed this interview. Is there anyone else with whom he may have had this interview? Notice the sequence of events described in the book. The book quotes, "The major has to report to the adjutant in London today, and before going to town, he wishes to have an interview with the brigadier, but was refused." This suggests that the brigadier was where Major Brown was, and he wanted to see him before seeing the adjutant in London, but was refused. Is Professor Paul assuming on the basis of this refusal that the interview President Brown describes never took place? But what about the interview that must have occurred in London with someone of position over Major Brown? For as we read in the book, the trip to London to seek reconsideration produced only a promise of a few weeks in France before the trip home. Even his expressed willingness to accept a lower rank if he could be assigned to combat did not change the outcome. End of the quote. Whoever gave him a promise of a few weeks in France and considered his willingness to accept a reduction in rank must have been in authority over him. And why could this not have been the interview described by President Brown? Given these two decisions, it seems quite likely that the meeting Major Brown and whomever made these decisions could have been long enough to have included the break which Major Brown claims during which Major Brown claims to have read the comment on his record, "He is a Mormon." In summary, on the basis of what is given in the book and paper, we seem to have no reason to think that President Brown never had the interview he described, and yet considerable reason to think that some such interview could have taken place. In coming to this conclusion, we rely entirely upon the material provided by Professor Paul in his book and essay. Should it be that there is more conclusive evidence, then we are given that more conclusive evidence than we are given that no such interview did occur, it is incumbent upon Professor Paul to provide this for us. As it is now, the allegation of fabrication of a critical element in a well-known story is inadequately supported. In conclusion, I hope that whenever we claim of another any form of dishonesty or character flaw, we must first carefully assess the evidence and provide with our allegation, if it is necessary to describe the character, and provide with it our justification, if it is necessary to describe the character flaw at all. I think this applies to our personal friends and our personal enemies, to Joseph Smith and Governor Boggs, to Abraham Lincoln and Joseph Stalin. To do less may not only be less than adequate history, it may be less than moral. Thank you.
It may be that what you have to say at this time is more important than what I have to say, but I'm closer to the mic. It is no small thing to be charged with fabricating, with lying. Let me say at the outset that there are very few people who held in higher regard President Brown than Gene Campbell and Richard Paul. He had rendered great service to both of us, and we had known and loved him over the years. We had no reason not to deal with the stories as he has told them and as they're still played in firesides, because they come through and make such beautiful beautiful moral message in the firesides of for the youth who hear them now. We examined the documents carefully, and I will say prayerfully. We couldn't talk with President Brown because he was at that stage in sufficiently impaired health and close to death that it was the recommendation of the family that we not interrogate him as to specific details, and after we ventured a little in that direction, we decided it just wasn't the appropriate thing to do. But Harold B. Lee, who was as close to President Brown as almost anybody for many years in his life, did not believe that the interview occurred. And that's the only question. Did this document, this man is a Mormon, come to the directly to the visual attention of Hugh B. Brown, providing the key to what happened subsequently, or did it not? Making a distinction between favoritism and prejudice, it seems to me, the kind of distinctions without difference that are the stuff of philosophy these days. Well, someone else was chosen, and there is no doubt in my mind that Hugh B. Brown's being a Mormon was a factor in that choice, and that's why he could, with a very clear conscience, develop the account of what happened as it did develop. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that what the adjutant told him, when the adjutant said, sorry, you or somebody else is getting the appointment, we'll send you to France for a couple of weeks, and then you have to go home and make the best of it. And adjutants do not make policy. They relay the message from people who make the policy. That it's no great flaw in integrity to add the dramatic element that what was present in the the whole context becomes now a dramatic detail in the way the story is unfolded. Any of you who is as old as I am and looks back at the way you now describe things in your childhood and then go back and read a document that you wrote when you were in your teens or in your 20s, knows how the memory cherishes and embellishes, and by addition, subtraction, modification, and revision, creates a version of reality that in your conscience is true to the past, but may in important details not reflect it. It seems to me, though, that the primary problem that underlies this this labored effort is that we have here represented the concept or the fear that with the entertaining of the first question based upon a document that introduces dissonance or trauma, that with the entertaining of the first question we inexorably set in train events that lead to the collapse of the last bastion of faith. This is the Garden of Eden philosophy. I am with Professor Wright, who seemed to me to be saying, and whether I'm unfairly attributing to him this view, I certainly hold it myself, that if we cannot wash the baby without then throwing out the baby with the bathwater, we are surely not the children of God.
Please, in this matter, don't I don't impute your honesty at all. I don't know if that was neither my feeling nor intent. Nor may I suggest that I think that this particular issue matters all that much. I mean, yes, I think you would diminish his credibility if he could come up with that something so far removed, you know, to claim an interview which never occurred is really more than an embellishment. It's almost a creation. But no, I guess really what I'm addressing here is what I see, I'm afraid, more than I would wish, as I am not an historian. You know, I'm sorry, I'm not, but as I read some of your historians' most interesting works, I just want to be sure that when we've got a guy in his fault, we nail him, okay? Don't just guess or surmise. I'm simply introducing here that there is a moral consideration which applies to people that doesn't apply to objects. And so that when we claim to find a fault of character, let us be sure. You know, and so it's just simply my concern for surety, and I guess in a small thing, you know, documentation that we, you know, that we put out as all of our cards so that the person reading can see the cards from which we are reading. Now I realize that particularly publication in the church, you know, I did comment that I was wishing for the footnotes. Well, unfortunately, those who attempt to do serious history in the church and have it read through established channels have been, shall we say, inhibited by requirements of publishers. I would guess some of these publishers perhaps in the past, footnotes are not to be very long or very numerous. We can't get past the old reference. You know, there's no substitute for the presentation of documentation. Thank you. I appreciate your comments.
I'm afraid our time is spent. We appreciate your attention and your attendance. We'd like to thank those who have participated, and it's been interesting. Thank you very much.
This is the end of this cassette.